Thanks, Paul and team. Were any of those like self-written here? Yeah. The new one, right? The one without the name? Fix that. Paul's amazing. I don't think we know what a gem we have in Paul. We missed you last week. Your replacement was good, but we missed you. You missed us. Yeah, that's good. Good morning. I feel like saying Happy New Year, although some of us were here last week and it actually was a new year, but it feels kind of like a new year. The Christmas decorations are all gone. It's kind of depressing, but it's okay. It's a new year, and God's going to do some great things in this year ahead of us. Today we begin a new series called Mythbusters 2. It's 2 because we did the series last year. Now, I toyed with just doing the same myths again, but I thought you might catch on. So we'll do fresh new myths this year, but it was a popular series. Everyone seemed to enjoy it, and so we're doing Mythbusters 2. We live in a world which loves short, pithy statements to sum up what we believe and think. John Piper said this: books don't change people, paragraphs do. Sometimes even sentences. A good sentence is a gift. We love to take huge, complex truths and boil them down and simplify them into a memorable, clear format. It's why Spurgeon and C.S. Lewis and Timothy Keller are so popular, especially on Twitter, because they have these pithy little statements that you can just tweet out. Let's admit it, God loves pithy statements too, right? He wrote a whole book of pithy statements, the book of Proverbs. But one-liners are not always helpful. Sometimes, in our effort to simplify truth, we obscure it. We trivialize it to the point of to obscure truth to such a degree that it becomes a lie. So in this series, we want to look at some of these pithy statements to uncover their theological basis. What do they say about life and our theology? And we will either bust them or confirm them or something in between. You might walk away from here scratching your head in total disagreement, or you might just say, oh, well, I never thought of that. But the point of all of this is to help us understand clearly what the text says. And as we can understand the word, then we can take it and correctly apply it to our lives, that we might live correctly. So this morning we tackle this myth: God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. In a country which claims 75% of its population to be some sort of version of Christian, self-reported, by the way, and I think it's a little odd because I don't think 4 out of 5 drivers on the 405 are dying for Christ and living the resurrected life. So I don't know that 75% are doing that, but if that much of the population claims to be Christian, then certainly the Bible has some sort of perceived authority in most people's lives. So it only makes sense that when you hear a phrase that matches your worldview, you're going to associate it with your authoritative source or the Bible. So God made us in His image, and we have been trying to make God in our image ever since. George Barna says 68% of born-again believers regard that statement as true and right out of the Bible. So would you please look it up? I'll give you lots of money if you can find it in the Bible. The truth is, it isn't there. Nowhere. So where did it come from if it didn't come from the Bible? We have a multiple choice exam for you this morning. You get 4 choices of its source. Choice A, Ayn Rand, the Russian-born American novelist who came up with this philosophy called objectivism. Me and philosophy don't agree really well, you know what I'm saying? It's really the philosophical underpinnings of libertarianism. In which man is free and you can do your own thing and don't make any rules and you make your own, and I don't know, that's probably not stating it correctly at all. But did she say that? Choice B is Benjamin Franklin, one of the most colorful of the founding fathers, the inventor, politician, artist, who was influenced by the American Enlightenment. Shall we see as Aesop? He lived a long time ago, wrote lots of stories, this Greek philosopher. And choice D is Ralph Waldo Emerson, American essayist and poet, champion for individualism, and a critic in social pressure. So, who wrote and who is known for having written, "God helps those who help themselves"? The answer is B, Benjamin Franklin. However, Benjamin Franklin probably got it from Aesop. Because he wrote it 2,300 years earlier. His quote's a little different. He said, "The gods help those who help themselves." Okay, he's a little more pluralistic in his theology, but he does have that quote. The reality is, any of those four could have said it, should have said it. That's what they believe. But in actuality, it comes from Ben Franklin, who copied it probably from Aesop. But what is the sentiment behind that phrase? It is that we believe that if we make an effort to achieve something, we will be successful. Now, that's not totally a bad idea, is it? If you work hard, you will succeed. What's wrong with that? How could you object to hard work leading to success? We can't. But the danger lies in what that expression, how it colors what we really think about our relationship with God. If you paraphrase it, it would be, "If I put my shoulder to the wheel, then God will help me." Some have called that sola bootstrapsis. Just pull yourselves up by the bootstrap. You get down there and you begin to pull and God will help you. If I first move to reform my life, then God will, and He is perhaps even obligated to respond and help me finish the reforms. It means our relationship with God is both conditional and synergistic. We're cooperating together, and I'm based on what I do. So there is in that phrase a hint of truth. But there's also a shout of error. And there are two ways to apply the phrase. One relates to the Christian life. The other to our salvation and to our conversion. So let's separate truth from fiction this morning. And there's two ways to explore it. The hint of truth and the hint of heresy. So let's start with the hint of truth part. What is the truth that underlines this statement? We have in it, I think clearly we'd all agree, a partial truth at least. And there are important echoes of the spiritual life in it. When you sit down to eat and you give thanks, you say grace for the meal, you don't expect the food to magically appear on your plate from the time you say, "Dear Jesus," to when you say, "Amen." Right? We don't assume that. We're not asking for the food to be put on our plate. It might be a really good diet, though. No, we work for our dinner by earning a paycheck. And then we take the money we've earned and we go to the store and we buy the food, we bring it home, we prepare it, we put it on the plate. And so what we're doing when we give thanks is not asking God to put the food on our plate, but we're thanking God for a planet that sustains life. That there are people who grow the food and we don't have to, and package it and sell it and truck it and all of that. We acknowledge that the food does ultimately come from God, but it appears on my plate because I did my part. The same is true with jobs. If I don't have a job, I don't just sit around and pray about a job and expect to get one. No, I've got to prepare a resume. I've got to send the resume to a company. I've got to convince them through that resume that I'm the perfect person for the job. I've got to do the interviews. You know, there's something I have to do to get a job. The same is true in real estate. I read of a couple tried to sell their house a few years ago. They prayed about it. They really did. And they prayed for just the right buyer for to come along. And if their church had a connect, they would have written it on the connect every week. Pray for my house to sell. Pray for my house to sell. They even had a plastic statue of some saint and they buried it underneath the real estate sign, thinking that would bring a sale. And they eventually came to their pastor, totally disappointed and discouraged, and my house isn't selling. God isn't moving. What's wrong with God? And so they talked it over with the pastor, and he asked lots of questions. And finally he discovered that their realtor said, "You're asking too much. You should ask $10,000 less." But they didn't want to do that. And finally they decided, okay, they would listen to the advice of the realtor. They lowered the price to $10,000 and it sold in a week. You see, God isn't going to drop food on your plate. He's not going to force someone to hire you when there's somebody else more well qualified. And he's not going to force people to spend more on your house than it's worth. You can pray and you can pray and you can pray, but you've got to do some work in the process. God has given us strength and wisdom and brains, and he's given us the advice of people a lot smarter than we are. So we pray and we work. Paul had to address that issue when he wrote to a new group of believers in Thessalonica. He had been there on one of his missionary journeys, like the second church founded in Europe. And he had taught them about who Christ was, and he was coming back again. And so after Paul left them, they concluded then, if Jesus is coming back pretty soon, why do I need to work? I'll just live on my savings, he'll be back, and then it'll be great. When Paul heard about this, he wrote this to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat." A Benedictine monk used the Latin phrase, "ora et labora." Pray and work to describe the Christian life. And that was Paul's message to the Thessalonians. He didn't just say pray and trust God to drop the food on your plate or the job in your lap. You might want to turn the air on. Is it getting warm? If you're opening the door, it must be warm. Timothy, turn on the back air. We'll freeze them out upstairs. Are you really hot? Just a sleight of magic. So I survived that. So you edit that out of the, but you can turn that back on. And it's like when they open the doors, it's not just me that's hot. I'd take off my sweater, but I look fat. Just speaking the truth. I just look fat. I'm not fat. You know that. It's the shirt. It's the shirt. Okay. I was getting to a really serious illustration here. Okay. Pray and work. Ora et labora. Eat. Eat. Et is eat in Swedish, so okay. Pray and work. This is just going downhill, really, really like crashing at the bottom. We pray and we work. It really was how the civil rights movement in America came into be and came to such great fruition. It's been almost 52 years since that civil rights march in Selma, Alabama, which became known as Bloody Sunday. In 1965, African Americans in Alabama were being blocked from exercising their right to vote. They couldn't vote. They could register to vote, but in order to register for vote, they came up with all these creative ways of seeing if they were eligible, one of which was, tell us how many jelly beans are in the jar. Which the result is, you don't get to vote. And in that intent to disenfranchise the black voter, people began to organize. And churches were at the center of it. At a peaceful demonstration, church deacon Jimmy Lee Jackson was shot by a state trooper and later died. At a meeting at Zion Methodist Church in Marion, Alabama, a call went out. Let's have a march. A nonviolent march from Selma to Montgomery, Alabama. And on Sunday, March 7th, 1965, about 600 people gathered in church to pray and then to begin the 54-mile march. They had barely gotten underway before the police stopped them at the Edmund Pettus Bridge and wouldn't let them go any farther. The police attacked, some on horseback, and the people who started their day in church, some were beaten for their efforts to march. They didn't just pray. They prayed and they worked. They lived out the idea of ora et labor. They prayed and they worked, and they were willing to sacrifice even their lives because they believed that God was calling them to a just cause. Bloody Sunday was a turning point in the civil rights movement. It galvanized people. It got the attention of a young preacher named Martin Luther King, who came to Selma and held another march and then another. And later that year, in 1965, Congress passed the Voting Rights Act. You see, there's a sense to the truth that God does help those who help themselves. You can't just sit around. God works through people. We are the instruments He uses to change the world. And it is through our prayer that He empowers us to make right the wrongs of society and to guide us into action. That takes organization, and it takes prayer, and it takes hard work. There is a hint of biblical truth. God does help those who help themselves. But there is a much darker side to that phrase, which turns it into a myth. Because if you take that statement too far, it promotes the idea of independence. I just got to do something. God will fill in the cracks. Not the dependence on God that is woven through the pages of Scripture. Number two, let's look at the shout of error. There's glaring errors in here. And we're going to look at two of them, which scream warning, you know, danger. Some sincere believers have thought that this was in the Bible, and therefore they have concluded two things. Number one, we don't have to help the poor. I don't have to help the poor. Let God help those who help themselves. And they've used this myth as a way to avoid our obligation to really help other people. We don't have to help our neighbors, because if our neighbors are in trouble, let them, you know, that's because they haven't helped themselves first. And that's emerged in this country with the self-help movement in the 1970s, where people are just going to fix themselves. At about that same time, church attendance declined, because if you can fix yourself, what do you need church and what do you need God for? And though the myth and the movement is not so popular today, its underpinnings, its theology, its idea is still very popular. Like the joke of the guy who walks into the bookstore and asks for the self-help section. And the clerk responds, "Well, if I told you that, it would defeat the purpose." We can find self-help motivation in every facet of our lives. I am waiting for these books to come out. 7,000 Habits of Highly Compulsive People. Or Stupidity for Dummies. Or the title I'm writing for next year, How to Lose 5 Pounds in 6 Years. You know what the problem is with self-help books? They're only about us. They're only about me. Because I am the favorite thing and topic in the universe. And as soon as we believe that there is no limit to what we can achieve as people, we have stopped believing that we need God. But we all have our limits. We need God in our lives. And as many find themselves trapped in poverty or struggling financially, self-help is not nearly enough. You cannot just simply summon the willpower and get out of poverty sometimes. Sometimes people are in a hole so deep they cannot climb out without help. There are people who cannot help themselves. Leviticus 23:22. When you reap the harvest of your land, farmers, you're reaping the harvest. Do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. This is a serious command. God insisted that farmers intentionally leave a portion of their crop unharvested. Instead of eating it themselves or selling it to make more money, they were supposed to leave it. For those people who cannot make ends meet, he didn't give it to them, but they had to come and still harvest it. But it was to be left for them. It involved, I am the Lord your God, recognition that God is the ultimate source of our wealth and of our lives. God is essentially saying, you're not being required to share your wealth because the fields were not yours to begin with. I am the Lord your God. I blessed you with that. And so my commandment to leave part of the field unharvested, it's my strategy for helping people who are struggling to have enough. That's a theme that flows through the pages of the Bible. James chapter 1, religion that our God accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep yourself unpolluted from the world. Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Proverbs 10, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Proverbs 19, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what he has done. If a man shuts, in Proverbs 21:13, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Proverbs 22:9, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Last one, Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, compassion and obedience are a form of worship. You see, the real truth is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. And showing compassion and mercy for those who struggle is very much a part of the character of who our God is. And people who think they are Christians but have no compassion for those in need, who do very little to care for them, they believe the lie that God helps those who help themselves. And they've missed an essential component of the gospel, that we help. And our problem sometimes is that we have trouble admitting that it's true. Because we use God helps those who help themselves as an excuse for our own selfishness. We don't have to be generous because they just haven't helped themselves first. We don't have to invest in the poor because the poor are the problem. They just need to do something. They aren't working hard enough. So we excuse our lack of compassion and generosity with a lie. There's another area of even more grave danger exposed by this phrase. You see, we serve a God of hopeless causes who loves sinners, the God who walks with us through the darkest of valleys, the God who helps us find peace in times of anxiety and worry and depression. And there's a word for that mercy, and that's grace. We serve a God of grace. And this second shout of error threatens even eternity. Because some people read that phrase, God helps those who help themselves, and they conclude, number two, we have a part in our salvation. There's something we got to do. But the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. If God only helps those who help themselves, then we are sunk. Jesus didn't come for moral standouts. He came for moral failures. He came for us. And the myth might be a great summary of the teachings of other religions, but it does not summarize biblical Christianity. Human beings have always striven to be their own saviors. But what distinguishes New Testament biblical Christianity from all of the world's religions is that Christianity in the New Testament is not a save-yourself religion. Islam is a save-yourself religion. Redemption is not a gift, but an act. In Buddhism, it consists of killing the desire for existence and being your own light. It is through prayers and sacrifices and ceremonies and right ethical conduct that either a Pharisaical Jew or a Roman Catholic gets to heaven. It's a merit-based scheme to earn the favor of God. Biblical Christianity knows of no such schemes. Salvation is, from beginning to end, a work of God. There is nothing we do to help ourselves, and then God saves us. You don't pull yourselves up by a little bit of bootstraps, and God jumps in then and takes over. Because the New Testament even says even the faith that we have is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace, the favor of God, that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, even the faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." God helps those who help themselves? No. Because if that is true, we should be of most men pitied. Because never will heaven have appeared so far away as if we try to get there on our own. 1 Corinthians 1, "It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It's in Christ. "Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Salvation is exclusively a work of God. Who can forgive his own sin? Who can grant us eternal life? Who can write our names in the book of life? None of us can. Who can clothe himself in the righteousness of God? Somebody else has to do it. We cannot do it on our own. God is perfectly holy. He cannot even look approvingly at all at our sin or on us as sinners. And yet it is infinite mercy He found a way. What we could not possibly do, God Himself accomplishes. And the value of His provision is so great that none of us could pay for it. Isaiah 53, "Surely He took up our sacrifices," or our infirmities, "and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the sin of us all." Paul describes the monumental decision within the Godhead to bring this about. 2 Corinthians 5, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And on His way to the cross, the Savior Himself prays as He's about to make that infinite sacrifice. And He says this to His Father, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." From beginning to end, salvation is a work of God. It is a work of God, by God, for God, and to God. It is not our work for God. It is God's work for us. Nothing we can do in our mind, nothing we can do in our attitude or our action can add anything to the provision of what God has done for us. So, does God help those who help themselves? Well, yeah, but mostly no. Let me warn you about the hidden agenda that you may or may not intend that undergirds all of this. The problem is that this expression is used by the wealthy, that's us, as an excuse for looking down on those who struggle to make ends meet. Because the assumption is if we can make it, anybody can make it. Like, we didn't have any help getting to where we are today. Not everyone has the same educational opportunities or environment or parents. But Jesus never says, do something for yourself first, and then I'll help you. The phrase ignores the web of interdependence that we see the way God has created us, the way He's created the church. We aren't just a bunch of individuals. We are created as relational beings. We need each other. And so mixed in with a hint of truth is a shout of error. And especially as it relates to our salvation. And in that regard, we are completely and totally dependent upon God. God helps those who cannot help themselves. 200 years ago. Yeah, a long time ago. Augustus Toplady was an Anglican minister. He really understood the reality of that truth that Christ does it all. And he taught it with accuracy. And then he wrote a poem. You've probably sung it hundreds of times, but in this setting, listen to the depths of what he understood. You want me to change something? Just keep going. Because if you hear nothing else, forget the noise. Listen to this. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. See, there's nothing I can do to fulfill the demands of the law. Could my zeal no respite know? I could work for Jesus and be at church every day, go to every stinking bombo mission and everything else. Stay, move there in my passion and zeal. Could my zeal no rest know? Could my tears forever flow? Could I cry every day for the depth of my sin? All of that for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, Lord, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We have to get to that place in our lives where we understand that my salvation is all of God and His work. And we are willing to say, wash me, Savior, or I die. I didn't even bring the soap. God helps those who help themselves. If that's really true, we should be of all men most pitied. Never will heaven seem so far away than when you try to get there on your own. Foul fly to the fountain of the blood of Christ. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the truth of the gospel. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who understand that if He doesn't wash us, I'm dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the clarity of Your word, that You don't mince words, that even though we sometimes just get distracted, we need to return to the place where we understand that You're not waiting for us to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. But in terms of heaven, you've done it all. And we believe today. And we don't use this expression to look down on others. Some people cannot help themselves. And they need the compassion and the grace of a Savior and of a church body to step in and minister. Father, let us leave dependent more and more on you, that we understand your grace and your mercy, that we might be ministers of that grace and of that mercy this week in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we invite the usher.